Begin to worship through the Word. And we turn the page once again in our study of Luke's Gospel to a new chapter. And the intensity continues to grow in the scenes by which Jesus continues to preach the good news. And we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 6. You can follow with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God. And it reads as follows. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And this morning I am preaching on this subject: Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. You may be seated. Let us pray together as we come together for worship through the Word. Father, we love you. We pause now as we continue to worship through your Word, and we pray that as we worship, that we would indeed engage in genuine worship through the Word, that we would refrain from just being spectators, we would refrain from just sitting back and being watchers of worship, but that we would be participants of worship even now through the sermon. We ask that you would grant us wisdom and insight and direction, that you would cause us to see and to understand, that you would cause those who are unbelievers in this room to be convinced and convicted of their sin. And we pray that the church would be strengthened, that our faith would be strengthened, that our resolve would be strengthened. And we pray that we would leave here today with a clear understanding of the theological layers and warnings and the principles that are laid out in this simple phrase that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Jesus continues to move about from location to location and from town to town and from village to village, he continues to preach the everlasting gospel. And he continues to point people to repentance. Now, up to this point, we have seen that Jesus is preaching, and Jesus himself, he in many ways was received in a favorable way, so long as he continues to do signs and wonders. If he continues to perform a sign, if he continues to perform a miracle, if he does something that's extraordinary, then everyone says, "That's wonderful." And the crowds continue to swell and grow as Jesus would go from place to place. We have seen this on the side of the sea. We have seen this in house where he was preaching, that the crowds would become so large that they would press upon Jesus that he could not hardly find just enough room so that he could stand back and preach and teach. But you see, it's at the very point that Jesus stops performing miracles. It's at the very point where Jesus ceases from signs and wonders and the miraculous, and he starts preaching and teaching the gospel and dares to say, and again, if it were just a mere human being, it would be a dare, right? It would be audacious to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And yet that's exactly what Jesus did, and that caused the Pharisees and the religious circle of the day to just become completely outraged and livid with Jesus. How dare he say something like, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Now, it's fine that Jesus demonstrates authority over the laws of nature. It's fine and good and all well that Jesus demonstrates his authority over demons, casting out demons out of individuals. But the very moment that Jesus professes to be authoritative over sin and salvation in the souls of men, women, boys, and girls, it's at that very moment that outrage consumed the religious community of the day. And so, that's exactly where we find ourselves here as we begin chapter 6, is that Jesus' popularity is growing immensely. And we see that Jesus has demonstrated authority over the laws of nature. He has demonstrated authority over disease and sickness. He has demonstrated authority over demons and the spiritual realm. But now, he points to the more serious aspect, that he has authority not only to forgive sin, but he has authority to do this. And why does he have authority to do this? And here, once again, we find a statement in many ways that points us to the deity of Jesus. And so in this passage, we want to look at really two divisions. As we look at this paragraph, these five verses, we see the Sabbath controversy in verse 1, and then in 2 through 5, we see that Jesus responds as the Lord of the Sabbath. What is the controversy? What is the big deal here? You find this scene, it just simply tells us, Luke, by way of historic record, just demonstrates that he's just detailing things that happened in Jesus' ministry. And he tells the story that Jesus and his disciples were walking about in a grain field. And yet, apparently, they were hungry. The disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain. They were rubbing the pieces of grain in their hands, breaking apart the pieces of the grain so that they could consume it. And so, suddenly, it's like they were just hiding out in the field someplace. They just popped up, and there they are, the Pharisees. There they are, the guardians of the law. And they have an issue with this. And so what's the big deal? They're eating some grain. They're walking about on the Sabbath. And what is the big deal? Well, the history of the Sabbath is extremely important, and we must make note of it as we walk through this passage in order to understand the controversy. Otherwise, we won't understand the controversy. The word Sabbath comes from the specific word sabbaton, which means to cease. And what we find here is as we look at the history of the Sabbath, we see that the Sabbath really is what we call one of the creation ordinances. You can look and you can see how God lays the blueprint of civilization. He lays the blueprint of humanity. And when we look back to God's created order, we see that God ordains things. For instance, work. Some of you are going to get up. Most of us in this room are going to get up tomorrow. We're going to go to work. And as you're driving into the city and you're angry with all of the traffic and you don't like all of the stress that's on your plate as you arrive at your place of employment, remember, work is not the product of the curse. Work is a good thing. It's not that Adam and Eve sinned and then they were called to work and to be workers. No, they were actually called to be workers prior to the fall. So work is actually one of the things that we might consider as a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. God has ordained that one man and one woman come together in this union called marriage and establish a family. And so marriage and family is built into what we call the fabric of creation. And so it's not something that our civilization created. It's not something that comes after the fall. It's not something that groups of wise people got together and determined that this would be good for civilization. No, God did it. And another thing that we see rooted in creation is what we call Sabbath rest. In other words, we see God, sovereign God over all creation, created everything that is from nothingness. From absolute nothingness, he did not need to have, you know, a couple of things to put together to have a spark in order that there would be a big bang and that there would be, you know, all this stuff that would come as a result. No, God spoke and stuff happened. Let there be light, and then there was an explosion of light. And God did all of this, get this, in 6 literal 24-hour days. And then the Bible tells us in the account of creation that this sovereign God who created the entire expanse of the universe rested on the seventh day. Now the question is obvious, right? Why in the world did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired? Was he panting at the end of that six-day period? Did he feel like you do on a Friday afternoon at 7:30 when you're calling your wife to say, it's been a long week and I'm going to be late this evening? See if you can keep the supper warm. Did God experience fatigue in the way that you and I experience fatigue at the end of 6 days? And the answer is no. God did not become fatigued and tired in creation. God could have done it all in one instantaneous millisecond. He chose to do it in six literal 24-hour days. And he rested on the seventh, and he gave the record of his resting and pausing on the seventh to establish what we call the Sabbath rest creation ordinance, so that it would be something that he would pass on to his people for his glory. And so we then see this unfold over time. He then provides for us this truth in the law, and then we see it again reflected in what we call the Lord's Day. Even in our present situation this morning, the reason that we have all gotten up this morning and we've come to church is not because it's Mother's Day. It's because today is the Lord's Day, and it's not like Saturday. It's not like Friday. It's not like Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday or Monday. It's a different day. And yes, all of the days are owned by God because God is the creator. He is the sovereign over all creation. But there is a distinction to be made in this one day. And so we look and we see this in the law. We see in Exodus chapter 20 in the scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament, we read the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. Now, this is just a parenthetical note. I just stopped here. I don't have this etched anywhere in my outline. But you know, when you start complaining that you have this long, difficult work week, and you have only 4 or 5 days that you work, that, you know, 6 days you can work. You know, you can work 6 days. So if you have to work on Saturday, it's not, you're not cursed. We live in America, and sometimes it's a little difficult to get outside of the reality of what that looks like in work, labor, toil. But you have 6 days, this is what God says. You have 6 days that you can work, you can toil, you can labor, you can plan, you can organize, you can do all sorts of things. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, meaning to cease. To the Lord, to Yahweh, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, here it is, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There was something of great uniqueness of what's happening here. You need not read it over too quickly and just gloss over it and miss what's happening. God is putting emphasis on a day of rest. We see again that God gave the command of Sabbath rest during the Exodus. You can even see that he's laying the foundation. You can see this in Exodus chapter number 16 when you see that there's manna that's given. And if you pick up in verse number 23, it says, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. This principle is laid out. See it in the creation of all things, God resting on that one day. During the Exodus, Moses said, you're going to find this food that God gives you for 6 days, but there's going to be one day that it's not going to be provided. You're going to store up on that sixth day. It's not going to spoil. It will be fine. You eat that because it's not going to be provided on that seventh day. Seventh day will be a Sabbath day. You can also see it etched by the finger of God in the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. I want you to think about that. God established this principle by way of creation ordinance, and then he established it by providing it in the actual stone tablets that he gave to his people and said, I want you to know this is what I command of you. I expect for you to obey. God purposed the Sabbath rest for three main reasons. You can look and you can just sort of glean these truths if you look and study the history of the Sabbath, but it was to separate his people from the pagan nations. All the other nations, they were going to work and toil and work and plan and work and organize and work 7 days. But God's people would actually have one day of rest. And no other nation kept the Sabbath. Remember also, this involved worship. So the people of God would be devoting themselves to worship on this specific day. This is why we come now to the New Testament, and we see that the people of God, the church, worshiping on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we see that the Puritans actually referred to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, as the market day for the soul. So there are 6 days for the market day for your own commerce and business and organization and everything else, but there is one day that is the market day for the soul. That's extremely important because worshiping God is extremely important. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Exodus 31:15, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. So that's how serious God intended this to be. Was that his people would be different, set apart, sanctified from all of the other nations. They would rest mind and body. They would worship God in a vertical sense, putting their emphasis, their affections upon God. And those who rebelled should be stoned. You see, the Sabbath was never intended for bondage. It was actually intended for freedom. It was not intended to restrict the people of God. It was intended to free them so that they could rest from all of their toil and all of their organization and all of their labor, and they could give themselves fully to God. Now, the perversion of the Sabbath took place over time. God gives his law. It's very clear, written by the very finger of God in the stone tablets. And yet, God commands it. And over time, there would be the more zealous ones of the law. They would seek to be law keepers. They would seek to be guardians of the law. They would erect fences around what God had already put up. And they were trying to, in many ways, to protect the law of God. But in doing so, they actually perverted the law of God, because they added to what was pure and righteous and holy, God's law. And it is sufficient. They added their own, and they perverted the law. Over time, they would cause the Sabbath day, instead of being a day of freedom and a day of joy and a day of worship and a day of gratitude, turned into a day of bondage and legalism and restriction. And it turned what was supposed to be the most holy, sanctified, glorious day of the whole week into the worst day of the week. They would eventually erect these various different divisions some 39 different divisions of works and then subdivisions under those 39 main headings, more than 1,000 various different additions were added to God's law. The legalistic Israelites told of a river that flowed 6 days a week, but it ceased to flow on the seventh. The rabbis even taught that the damned in hell would cease, that their judgment would cease on the seventh. And they drew up a catalog of these 39 different principal works and subdivisions underneath, and then raised those up to be, in many ways, a fence to the law. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dry fig. A tailor could not carry his needle. The scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. No clothing could be examined. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be traded. No exchange of ownership on the Sabbath. Such activities as plucking a flower and plucking a fruit from tree came under the heading of reaping, and it was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And the same is true in modern days. The Jews that have rejected Jesus Christ say you are not allowed to mow your lawn on the Sabbath. They could not handle any growing flowers or plants, and it was forbidden to climb a tree or to smell a growing flower. You couldn't climb a tree because if you broke a branch off or caused fruit to fall from it, that would be considered reaping. Fruit that falls from the tree on the Sabbath could not be used on that same day. Nothing could be washed. No fire could be lit. There would be no burning of anything. An egg could not be boiled. You could not bathe for fear that if you dripped water on the floor, you would be guilty of washing something. No writing, no erasing, no building of anything. You could not place the head of an axe on a handle because that was considered building. If there was a crate, you couldn't put a board on it because that would be considered making or building a seat or a bench. And in modern times, it's become even more complex. If you go to Jerusalem today, the strict legalists, even to this very day, have elevators that on the Sabbath day will run from the ground floor to the top floor of whatever building you're in so that you don't have to press a button so that you're not considered guilty of actually igniting or turning a switch, which would be considered labor and work. You can't even open an umbrella if it's going to rain on you on the Sabbath day, if you're going to hold to the strictest sense of the law according to these legalists. And so you can see how they turned something that was considered to be good, and it was considered to be holy, and it was considered to be something of blessing, they actually perverted it. And what's the big deal here in this text in chapter 6? Well, A.T. Robertson describes it this way: the Pharisees regarded it as a most serious matter, this matter of plucking the grain and rubbing it in the hands and consuming it because they're hungry on the Sabbath day. He says, the plucking of the heads of grain was reaping, and rubbing the grain out was threshing, two kinds of labor on the Sabbath, of which the disciples had been guilty in the presence of Jesus and of the Pharisees. And so here you have it. They're just going about their business on the Sabbath, walking about hungry, plucked some grain, rubbed it in their hands, started eating it, and ba-boom, there they appear, the Pharisees, with these charges. Because it's all fine and good if Jesus makes someone that's sick and is suffering of horrific pain and disease in an archaic landscape with primitive medicine to just instantaneously touch that individual and take it away. Oh, fine, Jesus, you can do that. Someone is on the floor, curled up in a ball, screaming out with wild voices because they're consumed with demons. And Jesus says, for that demon or those legions of demons to flee, then that's fine, Jesus. You can do that. But when Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you, things changed. Now they're interested because they're threatened at this point. Either Jesus is Lord God, or he's a blasphemer. And the Pharisees said, he's a blasphemer, he's threatened us, and so now we've got to figure out a way to prove that he's breaking the law. And if we can prove and validate that he has broken the law, then we can write him off as a crazy man, and we can have him put to death. That's their game. And we're going to see that game unfold from paragraph to paragraph from paragraph for the next few years as we work our way through the gospel according to Luke. And they're going to want to play these games time after time after time. They're going to want to play category games, and they're going to want to play law games, and they're going to want to play story games with Jesus. They're going to want to play word games with Jesus. And at every single turn, Jesus wins. This is the controversy of the Sabbath. Second of all, in verses 2 through 5, we see the response that Jesus offers. If you'll look here at verse number 2, you'll see the question. Here's the question. The question comes in this way. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now again, the Pharisees confronted Jesus and his disciples because they were guilty of doing what they considered to be unlawful. But the real question is simply this: was it unlawful? And so then in verses 3 through 4, you see the Sabbath clarification. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" Question mark. In other words, Jesus starts off with, in many ways, a scolding rebuke and a scathing rebuke. And he just simply says, "Have you not read?" In other words, if you really are the teachers of the law, if you really are the guardians of the law, if you really are those who claim that you are so educated in God's law, then have you not also read? This is a really, really good way to, in debate, if you ask a question like this and it causes someone, you know, it doesn't really require them to answer. It's more of a statement. In other words, you haven't really read and considered what happened when David walked about and took the bread of the presence. You remember the whole story there, and you can go back and you can see in 1 Samuel 21 the whole entire scene. But you find that David was anointed to be the king, and David was anointed to be the king, and Saul became extremely outraged and jealous of David. We all remember the story, right? And so the more that David would become close to the king and his family, David was seen as a threat to the king and to his throne. They would go out into battle, and we remember that they would come back in victory, and the people would be gathered there to celebrate, much like a parade, and they would be singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And every time that Saul would hear that, he would be outraged and threatened, and he would try to kill David on numerous occasions. And David's on the run there, and we find that David is going about, and he needs to care for the people that are with him, and he finds that there's only this small little 12 loaves that are there on the golden table that would be offered up to God every single week on the Sabbath. According to the law, the ceremony that would take place is they would bake 12 loaves of bread, and they would line them up on this golden table, and they would do this in the tabernacle, and they would also do it in the temple. And this was a means of symbolizing the need for the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel to spend time and commune and worship God. And then at the end of the Sabbath, the next Sabbath, they would replace those 12 loaves with new hot bread on the golden table, and the old bread would not be discarded, but it would be food for the priests, for Aaron and his sons. David is coming along, and he's hungry, and his friends that are with him are hungry. And so he asks the priest, Ahimelech, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And the priest said, "Well, all I have is the holy bread, the bread of the presence." And so Ahimelech asked if they were pure and clean and righteous, and if they were abstaining from certain types of sexual sin and other things. And then he gave over this specific bread. And of course, this bread was considered to be for the priest only. But in doing so, we find no condemnation. We find no condemnation by God upon the priest. We find no condemnation upon David for consuming that bread. You see, what was lawful was set aside for what was of necessity out of mercy for David. And so in this case, the disciples are making their way through the grain fields, and in many ways, it's a similar thing. They're with Jesus. They're hungry. They took the grain. They put it in their hands. They rubbed it together. So reaping and threshing, all in one, and they ate it. And then the Pharisees, perhaps lurking around the corner, were observing them. And they took issue with the fact that they would dare to do this, and it was the Sabbath day. And so Jesus takes this very story and says, "Have you not read?" In other words, "Have you not remembered? Do you not know? Can you not see that this is out of mercy and necessity for these men who are hungry? The ceremony was to be set aside in order to meet the need of the men." And of course, if David was given mercy when he was hungry and his men were hungry, and he was, of course, allowed to eat the holy bread, which was, again, an unlawful thing to do, to meet the necessity of his physical needs, then how much more should Jesus, who is the king greater than David, be allowed to eat, or his disciples be allowed to eat the grain on the Sabbath day? This is what we call nitpicking, simple, ritualistic, empty, Pharisaic worship. This is the Sabbath clarification that Jesus offers. And now we go to verse number 5, and we see in verse number 5, we see Sabbath theology that is put on display. Notice what it says in verse number 5. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, when we read this paragraph and we get to this point, we're tempted to just gloss over it and say, "All right, let's have the benediction. It's Mother's Day. Let's go home." But we can't do that, because there are layers of theology that we must see in this statement. A.T. Robertson says, quote, "Jesus maintained that the Sabbath was made for the blessing of man, not for his bondage. Hence, the day must be interpreted and observed in view of man's spiritual and physical welfare." So what does he mean by this statement? What does Robertson mean? Well, he's saying what Jesus is implying here when he makes a statement that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath has theological implications that we must see to apply it to us even this morning. It was designed, this Sabbath day was designed to be a blessing, not a burden. And these additions were restrictive, they were legalistic, and they missed the whole point of freedom. They missed the whole point of worship. And that's why when we come to Jesus and we see that Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't you see? You see, that Sabbath rest that started with God in the creation ordinance, where God creates everything that is in 6 days, literal 24-hour periods, and rested on that literal 24-hour seventh day, was in order that one day we could see the ultimate fulfillment is not in the tablets of stone where God writes it down with his finger and says, you are to cease from your toil on that seventh day. No, the ultimate fulfillment is one day in Jesus. It's a spiritual fulfillment, ultimately literal in the kingdom of God in the days to come. We find our ultimate rest in Christ. Now, we find that rest today, but it's to be ultimately fulfilled in the coming days when we were in his presence. I will be with them and they will be with me. I am their God and I will be among them. We see that language in Revelation chapter number 21 in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus is our ultimate rest. And we're to see this. And the disciples were with Jesus and they were to find their rest in him. And the Pharisees are nitpicking them and saying, well, you see, they took that grain and you see they're guilty of threshing and you see they've broken the law. Jesus can't be God. He can't even keep the Sabbath day holy. That was their charge. Matthew chapter number 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus once confronted the religious and legalistic Pharisees by quoting Isaiah 29:13, which states, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is exactly what those 39 categories of works and all those subdivisions and those more than 1,000 things that they did and added up to be these massive fences. Think about the Supreme Court. You see the news this past week, they're erecting a fence around the Supreme Court. Supreme Court says, we have the right to interpret and establish the law. This is the highest court of the land. And yet you have politicians who say, no, we need a fence around the Supreme Court. You say, well, I mean, I think you're stretching it. Well, that's a conversation for coffee on a different day. But mind you, these Pharisees were adding fence upon fence upon fence, and this fence is not high enough, so another fence, because God's law is over here, and his boundary is not enough. God's boundary is not sufficient. What is this theological statement? The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. There's several things here. First of all, I want you to see a statement of deity. When Jesus says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's talking about himself. And this is a statement of Jesus' deity. In other words, it's like when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Or when he says, I and the Father are one. Or when he states those seven I am statements that you see in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the door to the sheep. I am the vine to the branches. Jesus says that he is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is saying, I am God. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is here claiming to be God. Second of all, see a statement of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things or the doctrine of end times. And when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he is saying, I am the figure from Daniel. The Son of Man is a reference to that eschatological figure that you see prophesied of in Daniel in the Old Testament. And we find it some 82 different references to the Son of Man in the New Testament. And the overwhelming majority of those references come from Jesus' own lips about himself. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He is the Christos. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed of God. So it's Jesus who is the Christ of God, the Messiah, who is the Son of Man. And he is Lord. By the way, Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, is a reference to Yahweh, and it is the highest reference and title for God in all of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man who is Lord. He is that eschatological figure of the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament, who is Lord God. Number three, when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath, it is also a statement of rest, Sabbath rest. Creation ordinance, law, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you're full of burden after burden. Let your toil cease. Come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Time and time again in the New Testament, we see the miracles of Jesus pointing to his deity. And yet here in this specific text, we see that Jesus is God. And we see that Jesus provides ultimate rest, because one day in the new heavens and the new earth, by the way, when you see Jesus healing all these individuals, it wasn't just so that he could just demonstrate that he is God. That is the primary reason, the most visible reason there in the context of the people in which he preached. But what he's also putting on display is this reality that he's ushering in his kingdom. He's ushering in, he's giving us a preview of what the coming kingdom will look like. No more sickness, no more disease, no more funeral services, no more diabetes, no more heart disease, no more cancer, no more horrible reports from your doctor, none of that. No more devil, no more temptation, no more demons. That's what the new heaven and the new earth will look like, completely under the control of Christ. And that's what he's putting on display. He is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, when we see this language of him being the Lord of the Sabbath, it's in Christ where we find our ultimate rest. In Christ where we find our ultimate satisfaction. In Christ where we find our ultimate help. No more worries and doubts and anxiety. Find your help in God through Christ. Number four, last of all, it's a statement of worship. We are not to worship God through empty rituals. Jesus despised it. He despised that empty, ritualistic religiosity that was legalistic. Keep the Sabbath day holy. In other words, don't profane it. And the Pharisees were profaning it. Here's your fence, God. I've got a bigger fence. Look at my fence. Aren't you so happy with my fence? When he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, we must see that when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath, he was pointing out these layers. He is God. He is to be worshipped. And so we are to give ourselves to worshiping one day of the week. And so when you come to the law, you see the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law. And you see, ultimately, we see this moral aspect is still upheld and still very much relevant for us. We are never to come to the law of God and just say, well, that's just Old Testament, so we don't have any need for the law of God. That's the wrong way to look at the law. And you want to avoid the other ditch that says, well, we're to be like Pharisees, legalists. But what we must see is that when we apply this to our own selves and to our own context, Jesus is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. We as Christians do not worship on Saturday. We worship not sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. We worship on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which has replaced that Sabbath in essence of the ceremonial aspect. And we worship God on the first day of the week to maximize and put emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, following in the footsteps of the early church, who, by the way, were never condemned by Jesus when they worshiped on the Lord's Day. And then this creation ordinance is maintained in Lord's Day worship. And so we come and we even read like chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day from the confession. Paragraph 7 points us to the reality of the importance of our worship on the Lord's Day. We are to cease from all of our work. We have these 6 days that can be given to us. We can work and we can enjoy recreation. We can do all these things. We can just make it about ourselves. We can do all sorts of different things. And we can focus on plans and we can organize business and we can do all of this. But there is a day that must be given to the Lord. And it's at this point that some of you have been thinking about Mother's Day plans and whether you got the right number of flowers or whether those roses looked like they needed water yesterday when you brought them home and if the roast is still going to be warm when you get home. And right now when I start talking, your interest is piqued and you say, where's my pen? I need to write down that list. He's about to give us a list of things not to do on Sunday and things to do on Sunday. And I don't have one for you. Sorry to disappoint you. Some of you are relieved that I don't have that list because the sermon's already been 44 minutes and 37 seconds. And you're thinking, I need to get home. It's Mother's Day. Today is the Lord's Day. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Does the Lord's Day look any different to you and to your family than the other 6 days before it? Any different whatsoever? Is there any distinction of holiness? Is Sunday in your home and in your life merely focused on 2 hours in the morning and then the rest is your day? Or is it the Lord's Day? And you say, well, there you go. You're about to start talking about the importance of not skipping evening church, aren't you? I'm tempted to. Because what you need to recognize is that you have friends in the secular sphere and you have your family 6 days a week. And there's something of Christian koinonia and fellowship that happens that's very unique and special when we come together as a church. And if you don't come together for morning and evening worship and gather together as often as you possibly can with the church on the Lord's Day, then you're going to find yourself isolated in the church oftentimes. Then you're going to find yourself making an appointment with me one day and you're going to say, I just feel like we're not really connected. I don't feel like we have a lot of friends. I don't, blah. And I'm going to start walking you down a list because I do have a list on that day to ask you some questions. Could it not be the church's fault? Could it be your own fault for that? Number 3, do you find yourself working on Sunday in order to try to get ahead of competition in the business world and try to organize and think about, well, if I can just do this, then I'll be ahead on Monday? If you find yourself tempted in those moments, you need to think earnestly about what you're communicating to your own heart and mind and to those in your own family. Is God incapable of sustaining you and providing for you in 6 of the other days? Because mind you, on Saturday, you're probably focused on your own recreation on that day, because that's your day. But you got to get ahead on Sunday because Monday is going to be a rough week. Think about that. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about, well, you know, I'm not talking about pastors snooping on you to figure out. No. None of that. Just personal, honest examination and evaluation of your own life. The principle of rest includes ceasing from labor and toil in order that we can trust the Lord. Ceasing from labor and toil in order that we can rest our body and our mind. There's just something of just massive blessing here. I don't know if you're like me, but it's a rare thing that I'm able to just lie down and take a nap on Sunday, but if I ever do, it's almost as if I go into a coma. I mean, there's just something like strange about the Lord's Day. And I'll have a confession is good for the soul, right? So I'm going to, this is not like confession time. Sermons aren't that, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you just some personal confession. A few weeks ago, I did one of those things where I laid down on the couch on Sunday and I went into a coma. And John Mark did like this to wake me up and he says, Dad, it's 5:30. No, he says, Dad, it's 5:39, I think he says. And I wasn't preaching, but I was supposed to read the scripture reading for the evening service. And I said, go ahead and start making your way to the truck. I'll be there in just a moment. And I got ready in record time. I was in my vehicle. I was headed to church. I pulled into the parking lot, and it was 6:00 when I pulled in. And by the time I got to the parking place and was running past Pam Wise, he was coming in the side entrance here, it was 6:01, and I came around that corner, and Dylan was standing up here reading my scripture reading. I texted him, and I said, confession is good for the soul, brother. I fell asleep, and thank you. So I ended up doing the benediction instead of the offertory prayer instead of him, since he covered for me. There's something special about sleeping and just resting on the Lord's Day. It is good for you. It is good for you just to stop thinking about things and stop working and stop organizing. You don't have to read everything under the sun on Sunday. You don't have to search out all of social media. You don't have to figure out things. You don't have to just consume every sporting event that you can possibly consume on the Lord's Day. There's something about just resting. What I am not arguing for is that Pharisaic sort of like, huddle your family up in the middle of the room and close the blinds and make the room dark and don't even really look around because you might think about something other than Jesus on Sunday. That's wrong. But please take this day seriously. Always remember this. God could have created everything, an explosion of creation, and taken all of the light from the far distant stars and stretched it out to the crust of earth and done all of that in like less than 1 millisecond. But he did it in 6 literal 24-hour days, and he rested on that one to give emphasis for us to rest and for us to worship. And may that be the ultimate goal of this day before the Lord. As we come now to prepare ourselves for worship at the Lord's table, I want to invite all of us in this room, members of Praise Mill Baptist Church who have been baptized as followers of Jesus Christ, as we remember the body and remember the blood of Christ through this ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. If you're here and you're a member of Praise Mill and you're not under discipline in any way, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you say, I'm not a member of this church, but I'm a member of a church of like faith and practice, and I'm a baptized follower of Christ, and I'm not under discipline in my local church, then we want you to worship with us as we remember the body and remember the blood of Christ and anticipate his second coming. If you're here today as a child or someone who's not converted, I want to urge you to pay close attention to what we do here. I want you to think about the gospel truth that we see revealed to us as we remember the body that was crucified for us, remember the blood that was shed for us. And in the days to come, as you come to a place where you too are identified with Christ through the waters of baptism, and you make a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will then gather with us and you will worship with us at the Lord's table. But let us take this opportunity to remember. Let us take this opportunity to reflect. Let us take this opportunity in prayer to examine ourselves as we prepare now for worship at the Lord's table. Let's bow in prayer.